Turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to Ruth chapter 4. I know it's been a couple of weeks. I appreciate your patience. We need to finish this little book. We're almost there. I'm grateful to Joe and John MacArthur for filling in for me when I wasn't able to be here. But I've asked the Lord for strength and help to do this morning this thing that I love to do, that I want to do. And what I need, right along with you, more than anything, is the Word of God. And so, help me if you will, and we want to just focus our attention for this hour or however long it takes here to look at the Word of God and let it feed our souls. Ruth chapter 4 is where you want to be. We're working our way, if you remember, down through the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4, and what I want to focus your attention on today are verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. We have four verses on the agenda. Let me just kind of fill you in a little bit as to what's been happening here. In these first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4, what is happening is this. Boaz is fulfilling his midnight promise. You remember on the threshing floor in the middle of the night, he made a promise to Ruth at midnight to do some business with the rival kinsman in a court of law at the city gate that next morning in Bethlehem. And so that's what's happening here in these first 12 verses. Let me read the text. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, oh, by the way, verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." And that ends the dialogue in this courtroom scene. And here now is where we're going to pick up our study for today in verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders, now we're also going to get verses 9 and 10 today. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." Now, verses 11 and 12 we'll have to save for next time, but let me go ahead and read them anyway. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman..." Some very interesting things are said now. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Bow with me and let's ask the Lord to teach us today. Father, we thank you for the precious and powerful life-changing truth of your word. We have it open before us. We are sitting here at your feet. We ask your spirit to be our teacher and our guide. Accomplish all that you want to accomplish in my life and heart and the lives of these people. We know that you have promise to feed our souls with your word. You promise that it's your word that has the power to save and the power to sanctify. And so we trust you to do those things as we study now. Guide us and help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. Well, now, as I said, we're going to pick up our study today in verse 7. And as we come to verse 7, verses 7 and 8, we're coming to a section that I'm going to call the ceremony of the sandal. That's what we want to talk about first this morning. And as I said earlier, I know it's been a couple of weeks since we were here last, and so let me review just a little bit as a lead up to our study today. Jen has already asked me for a brief review downstairs, and I tried to give her one, but now let me give you another one, Jen, and along with everyone else, to kind of bring you back up to speed on what has happened in this text. In the first two verses, as you might recall, Boaz went to the city gate and convened a legal assembly. We made an emphasis that day that he took the initiative to do that, and we learned a lesson about that. We need to sometimes take the initiative to do things as we live for the glory of God. Boaz took the initiative to do exactly what he had promised Ruth the night before that he would do. He went straight to the city gate that morning, summoned the other kinsmen who, by the way, just remember how it was? As soon as Boaz sat down, the other kinsmen just happened to be passing by, I say with tongue in cheek, right? How many times have we seen the sovereignty of God behind the scenes in this book? Here's another opportunity for us to see that. The other kinsmen just happened to be walking by from there. So the other kinsmen sat down. From there, Boaz rounded up a quorum of 10 of the city elders, at which point now the courtroom is set for legal business. In verses 3 to 8 then, that legal business unfolded. There are two parts. There's the dialogue part and there's the ceremony of the sandal part. We've gotten through the dialogue part. Let me review it. There were two exchanges between Boaz and the other kinsmen, if you recall. Boaz first spoke, presenting the case for redemption. And we wondered why he didn't mention Ruth first, but he mentioned the land first, probably trying to divert this other guy's attention away from Ruth. Boaz dealt with the property issue first. Naomi has to sell the old homestead, he said to this other rival kinsman, and you, my friend, are the first one in line to buy it. What happened? Well, much to Boaz's dismay, at the very end of verse 4, the other kinsman very quickly agreed to do that. I will redeem it, he said. I will buy it. Everyone's hearts sunk at that point, but thankfully Boaz wasn't done yet. He had something else to add to the proposition here. Right when the other kinsman was preparing to close the land transaction, reaching for his wallet or whatever it was that he would do to close that transaction, Boaz interjected again. Oh, by the way, wait just 1 minute. There's one other part of this transaction I need to tell you about. This time now, he presents the case for levirate marriage. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, Mr. No Name, remember the author won't even let us know this man's name. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, here's what you must also do. You must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. I'm not going to go back through all of the explanation of that, but as we discussed last time, that was the deal breaker for this other kinsman. The land by itself, he quickly wanted to swallow that up. That would have been a good and profitable venture for him. But now adding Ruth to the deal made it potentially unprofitable for him. And let me just tell you some things he was not willing to do. He was not willing to pay the price for Ruth's care and perhaps the care of any other children that she would bear. Nor was he willing, here's part of the deal, nor was he willing to forfeit his own name to raise up a name for someone else, for Elimelech, who would one day stake a claim on everything he owned. This man was not willing to do that. Boaz was willing to do that. And so we ended last time with a contrast to think about. Let me just remind you of that contrast. We have this other kinsman and we have Boaz. The other kinsman in this story represents the worldly minded man. He was thinking like men think. He represents the self-centered man. And he represents a man who was functioning only in the natural realm. You see, what he did by refusing this deal made real good sense from a horizontal human perspective. But who does Boaz represent? He represents the heavenly-minded man. He represents the selfless man, and he represents the man who functioned in the supernatural realm. And what do as believers? We many times do things that defy human logic, wisdom, and reasoning, do we not? Because we are citizens of an entirely different kingdom, that the people who live in this worldly kingdom don't know anything. They don't even know that kingdom exists. We live in a completely different kingdom. Boaz in this book is a man who is living entirely, or the other man, I meant to say, the other kinsman is a man who is living entirely for himself, whereas the other man was selflessly living for the will of God and the glory of God. That was Boaz. Boaz in this book is a type of Jesus Christ. I've said that to you before. And a picture for us of what it means to be a child of God, living for the glory of God. And let's pick up the closing part of this courtroom scene now. That's the dialogue. Let's move on to verses 7 and 8, our new material for today, with what I'm going to call the ceremony of the sandal. Probably a good way to begin would be to just read those two verses again. Follow as I read them. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal. Kind of strange, isn't it? To us, it seems very strange. To confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. I don't think that happens in a courtroom today. You see somebody taking their shoe off and handing it to the other guy, but that's what they did. So we're calling this the ceremony in the sandal. Now, two things happen here in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, we have the ceremony explained by the author. And then in verse 8, we have the ceremony performed by this other kinsman. And so let's look at those two verses and those two things. First thing I would have you notice about verse 7 is that it's not really a part of the story or the dialogue here in this proceeding. Notice, please, that verse 7 is a parenthesis added by the author for the sake or the purpose of explaining to the readers the ceremony that is about to take place. The author sees fit to stop and explain this thing to the readers. Now, perhaps you recall one other time the author did something similar to this in chapter 2 and verse 1. He interrupted the story one time, came out on the stage, and talked directly to the audience to introduce to us a new character by the name of Boaz. Here now, he interrupts the story once again, this time to explain what is about to happen, which raises the question, why? Why do you suppose the author would sense the need to just stop the story, shut the story down, and insert a verse like this to explain this ceremony of the sandal? Well, the answer should be obvious. He did that because he obviously knew that his readers would be unfamiliar with this practice and therefore unable to understand its significance. He knew it would need some explanation, and so he stops the story right here to give that explanation. Now, the fact that this verse is here, verse 7, would also imply to us that the author must have penned this book quite some time after the story actually happened. In other words, the story happened and then a whole bunch of years went by before it actually got written. Far enough out, in fact, that by the time of writing, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that this ceremony that we're talking about, this ceremony of the sandal, was now obsolete. And so if we're going to understand this, the significance of this, we have some questions that we need to answer this morning. Where did this ceremony of the sandal come from? What is it all about? And what did it mean? Look a little closer at verse 7 now. We'll just start there with the verse, see if we can understand the significance of this rather strange practice. We'll start this morning with just a quick rundown through the words and the phrases in the verse to sort of get the gist of this thing as the author of Ruth explains it, and then I'll back up and add some other things, some further explanations, maybe a few cross-references, and hopefully by the time we're done with that, we'll have it, or at least a basic understanding of this ceremony, where it came from and what it meant. Notice, please, that the author starts out by referring to this ceremony in verse 7 as a custom. Now, let me say that it was a custom, definitely was a custom, but that having been said, I have to tell you that the word custom is not really there in the Hebrew text. So after we say that it is a custom, now let's just say that's not really there in the Hebrew text, because it isn't. It was added by the translators, probably rightly so, but it was added by the translators. From there, the author tells us when this ceremony was practiced. Notice what it says. Now, this was the custom, he says, in former times in Israel. And so that phrase now is the one that points us back, right? From the time of writing, it points us back. Now, we don't know how long or how far back he means from the time of writing. But as I said a few minutes ago, the implication is that it was long enough to be completely unfamiliar to his contemporary readers. And certainly, it's far enough back to be completely unfamiliar to all of us. We don't know anything about this ceremony of the sandal. And what was this former practice or custom all about? What did it pertain to? Well, let's keep going in verse 7. Verse 7 again. It was concerning, here it is, the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. Three key words in that little phrase. Let's just run them down quickly to find them. And I think you'll understand what this ceremony was all about or what it was connected to. The first word is redemption. This practice was obviously associated with, it was obviously concerning, it was about redemption, and you all know what that is. We've been talking about redemption for weeks now as we've been studying this book. The kinsman redeemer, right, had the right of redemption and the obligation to do what? To buy back property that a destitute relative had had to sell. And so we understand that this practice we're learning about this morning was associated, first of all, with those kinsman redeemer type of transactions, those buying back the land kind of deals that kinsman redeemers did. That's the first thing we know about this this ceremony of the sandal. It was used in those kinds of transactions. Something now that is further confirmed by the second key word in this phrase, notice it, the word exchange. This practice had to do with redemption, and it had to do with the exchange of land from one person to another person. And so if I understand this correctly now, the ceremony of the sandal had to do with more than just kinsman redeemer type of transactions. In former times in Israel, it was apparently associated with all kinds of land transactions. Kinsman redeemer, land transactions, all other kinds of land transactions. And then we add now a final word in this phrase. And this one now, notice that this one broadens the scope of this thing all the way out to include even other things besides land. The word confirm means to accomplish something, to establish something. Or how about this word? The word confirm means to ratify something. And what is that something that this ceremony of the sandal ratifies or establishes? What does it say? Any matter. See how broad it gets? We go from the kinsman redeemer transactions to other land transactions. Now, this ceremony of the sandal was used to confirm or ratify any matter, it says. That's a very comprehensive term. Many other kinds of business and legal transactions would be included in this as well. And now that we know what it was used for, and that it was something that you would commonly see being done at the courthouse, which was, as we've learned, around the city gate area, let's talk more specifically about the ceremony itself, which, as I've said a couple times already now, admittedly seems like kind of a strange one to us. The author describes the ceremony itself at the very end of verse 7. Look at it. Here now is the very thing they did to confirm or ratify all of these legal transactions. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. Attestation is a hard word to say, but it's a word that refers to a legal and binding public testimony. When a man performed this ceremony, when the seller of the land took off his sandal and handed it to the buyer of the land, he was publicly, before the witnesses, he was publicly sealing the deal and making it official. And with all of that now, let me see if I can help you understand where this rather strange practice came from and why they did it. Did that just come up out of nowhere? No, it really didn't come up out of nowhere. Let me see if I can help you with that. The basis for this ceremony of the sandal all begins with an understanding that in the Old Testament, feet and sandals symbolize power, possession, and dominion. And let me just give you, I had a whole bunch of verses and I condensed them down just to give you a few examples of verses to support that statement. Feet and sandals in the Old Testament symbolize power, possession, and dominion. And here's my first reference. As Joshua, remember we've run across him recently when we were looking at Rahab one day. As Joshua was conquering the promised land, he took the children of Israel, of course, across the Jordan into Jericho. As Joshua was conquering the promised land, it says this in Joshua 10:24 about his victory over five kings who had hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. Listen to what it says. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, and watch this now, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. You say, well, what was that all about? Why would he have his men put their feet on the necks of these conquered kings? They did that because of what it symbolized. Putting your feet on the necks of your captives in war symbolized your power and dominion over them. In a similar way, how about this reference? The psalmist used the analogy of feet in Psalm 8, verses 3 to 6, to describe man's delegated authority over all creation. These are great verses to read for many reasons. I'm here for that reason, but enjoy them as I read them anyway. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Great question, isn't it? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. And then it says this, you have put all things where? Under his feet. If we had the time, I could show you so many more of these. I'll give you just a couple more. And these next ones now both demonstrate the removing of the sandals to be an act of submission. You'll all be familiar with this one. You remember the very first thing God said to Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush. You know, Moses had been out in the wilderness for a long time, and God had a job for Moses to do. So he appeared to him, talked to him from the burning bush, and here's the first thing God said to Moses as recorded in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. Do not come near here, Moses. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. Moses obeyed. He did what God told him to do. And when he did, what was he doing? He was acknowledging and submitting to Yahweh's lordship over him. Take your shoes off, Moses. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Then just one more. Again, it has to do with Joshua. Remember that day we took the airplane ride over the first six chapters of Joshua to look at the story of Rahab. As we were going, maybe you won't remember this because we were going fast that day, but as we took that airplane ride, I remember reminding you of something in chapter 5. As we swept through chapter 5, I mentioned to you a theophany. You know what a theophany is? Remember that word? A theophany is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ in human form. Well, Joshua saw a theophany. The Lord appeared in human form to Joshua there in chapter 5. And guess what he told Joshua to do? Verse 15, the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Just like Moses, Joshua obeyed, thereby submitting to the authority, submitting to Yahweh's authority. Now, the case for sandals and feet, I could go on. The case for sandals and feet in the Old Testament could certainly be more extensively built than what I have done this morning. But what I hope you're seeing here in just these few examples is a little, shall we call it, a little theology of sandals and feet that does exist throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And my point this morning is to say that it's from that theology of sandals and feet that this practice we're learning about today came from. Out of all of that and more that I could have read, sandals and feet came to play a very significant role, symbolic role, in ancient Israel. And let me show you just several examples of that now, that symbolic role that sandals and feet played. In Exodus 12:11, having sandals on your feet symbolized preparedness, readiness. You know, this account concerning the first Passover meal, the Lord said to the children of Israel through Moses, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I won't take the time to read any more verses, but sometimes in Scripture, shoes or the lack thereof represent the status of an individual. When the prodigal son came home, he was destitute. And what was one mark of that? The fact that he was destitute, he had no shoes. And so what does it say in Luke 15:22? His father instructed his servants to put sandals on the young man's feet. Of course, he gave him a robe too, killed the fatted calf and all of that. But one of the things he did, he instructed his servants to put sandals on the young man's feet when he came home. And then sometimes in Scripture, going barefoot is set forth as a sign of mourning. There are lots of symbols having to do with sandals and feet. 2 Samuel 15:30 is one example of that mourning in the life of David. He went barefoot as a sign of his mourning. And all of that now brings us back, right back up to the symbolic use of the sandal we have in our text today, having to do with the possession of land. As he promised Israel a land, God described that land to the people in Deuteronomy 11:24 as the place on which the sole of your foot treads. He used that phrase over and over again. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, God said to them. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. That same promise was confirmed again to Joshua in Joshua 1:3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. What's the point? Well, there was always something. Here's the point. Please get this. There was always something significant about putting your foot down on a certain plot of ground that signified your ownership of that property. And out of that significance now came this ceremony of the sandals. The Hebrews referred to this ritual by the name of helitza, which means to draw off or to take off, to validate a transfer of real estate based on all of those Old Testament scriptures. The old owner, through this symbolic act of taking off his sandal, giving it to the new owner, was in effect lifting his foot up off the property and placing the new owner's foot down upon that property. That is the reality, folks, that this ceremony symbolized and pictured. And to take that all the way back to Ruth 4:7 again, this ceremony, the author tells us, was the manner of attestation in Israel. This act is what sealed the deal, completed the transaction. This is what made that land transaction legally binding, a practice, by the way. You know, something else, this is interesting. Think of this. A practice, by the way, that allowed even the illiterate to participate in legal transactions. You know, not that many folks could read and write back then. And so what we have here is a valid and legally binding way for even them to make these kinds of land transactions without paperwork and without signatures. And so in verse 7, the author has interrupted the legal proceedings in order to explain to all of us the significance of this final ceremony that was about to take place. And I only hope that I've said enough about verse 7 to give you at least the gist of its significance and where it came from. One other quick thing I would remind you of before we go on to verse 8 is the fact that we've already encountered this ceremony of the sandal in another context. A few weeks ago, on the day we finished chapter 3, I reminded you of what it says in Deuteronomy 25 concerning that law of levirate marriage. And perhaps you remember that a form of this sandal ceremony was a part of that. It says this in verses 7 to 10. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summons him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. And with that a parenthetical explanation now from the author, let's go on to verse 8. But before we go on to verse 8, I just realized something. As the sweat is beating on my forehead, the fan is not on. So let's take care of that, and we'll go back to work. Okay, in verse 8, the legal proceedings resume. And here now, okay, in verse 7, that ceremony got explained. In verse 8 now, the ceremony actually gets performed by this rival kinsman. After Boaz, back in verse 5, had added Ruth to the land deal, the closest relative said in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, I want you to note something right here. I've said all along that this whole thing is a little bit different from how the law has it written. And here's another example of that. Please note right here what it is that this other kinsman is giving up. and what it is that's getting transferred to Boaz. This ceremony of the sandal does not, in this particular case, represent the typical land transaction that was usually symbolized by such an act. See, what is getting transferred here in this case is not the land itself, right? What is getting transferred here, rather, is the right to purchase the land. See what it says right there. It's the right of redemption here, it says in verse 8, that's getting transferred. By taking off his sandal and handing it to Boaz, this other kinsman is officially transferring his right to redeem Naomi's property over to Boaz. And so look at verse 8 again. So the closest relative said to Boaz, verse 8, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. So there he did this thing that we've been talking about all morning with that act. With that act, by taking off his sandal, handing it to Boaz, he officially ended now, people, the suspense that has been building in this story ever since his existence was first announced back in chapter 3 and verse 12. And you know what else we should mark right here? With that act, when he handed off his sandal, you should also note that this other kinsman is marching right off the pages of Scripture, never to be heard of again. The author won't even let us know his name while he's here. And once he hands off that sandal, he's marching off the pages of Scripture. We're never going to hear from him again. And who does that remind you of? Remember back in chapter 1, in verse 14, Orpah did the same thing when she kissed her mother-in-law and turned around and went back to Moab, never again to be heard of. Same thing here. Well, with the legal proceedings now officially over, there are two more subsections in this text going down through verse 12. In verses 9 and 10, Boaz completes the transaction. Okay, the dialogues are done. Ceremony of the sandals over. Boaz now just sort of completes the transaction from his end in verses 9 and 10, from his end of the deal. We're going to have time to look at that today. And then next time, we'll pick it up in verses 11 and 12, where the public witnesses affirm the transaction. I probably could have fit that in today, but there's some very interesting stuff that's going to sort of plunge us back into Israel's history that I think is worthy of the time that it will take to do that. They offer up, in verses 11 to 12, the public witnesses offer up a prayer for Boaz that is going to point us back to some very interesting people and events in Israel's history. And with that now, look with me in the time we have left, at just verses 9 and 10. We'll finish with this. And here's where Boaz completes the transaction from his end of the deal. Once again, we'll take this section in two parts, one for each verse and one for each part of the deal. We have a land part of the deal. We have a marriage part of the deal. And so that's how this breaks down. In verse 9, Boaz completes the land transaction. In verse 10, he completes the marriage transaction. Look with me again at verse 9, where Boaz completes the land deal, which by the way, actually turns out to be a little bit broader than just a land deal as we look at the details of it. Notice in verse 9 now how Boaz exercises the right of redemption that he has just won. Here's what it says. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? There are several things I want to point out to you here as Boaz establishes this official public record. Notice first, please, that Boaz addresses two groups of people here to make this transaction legally binding and to head off any future claims against it. He first addressed the elders. These would be the 10 guys he rounded up back in verse 2. Those men who held some sort of official positions of leadership there in Bethlehem. And then he addressed another group. From there, Boaz turned to all the people. Remember, he got the other kinsmen, he got the 10 elders, and then, as we've noted several times, people began to gather around. He now addresses the people who had gathered around the courtroom on that early morning in Bethlehem, saying to both groups, you are witnesses. Now, what does that tell us about the people? It tells us that those people were obviously more than just onlookers. According to Boaz, they were his witnesses. And why did Boaz address these two groups of people? Well, should any future challenges to this transaction ever come up, Boaz would now have two things to fall back on. Number one, he would have in his possession the other kinsman's sandal. That was a permanent transfer. When you handed him the sandal, you never got it back. You had to go buy a new pair. Either that or use just one, I suppose. But he handed off the sandal, and Boaz kept the sandal. He would have in his possession the other kinsman's sandal should that deal ever be contested. In our day, we would have, what would we have? We would have a signed and sealed document of some kind, right? In Boaz's day, he had a sandal, and it was the, it meant the same thing. And number two, he would have two groups of witnesses who were both there to hear the whole thing come down, the elders and the people. Kind of beautifully simple, isn't it? That's all there was to it. A beautifully simple but effective way to conduct legal business with no written documents and no signatures. And what now did Boaz say to these two groups that he had just addressed? Well, to them he said, "You are witnesses today." Notice that he says that twice, by the way. He brackets this statement. He says it here at the beginning of verse 9, then he's going to say it again at the end of verse 10, using that phrase to bracket his statement, "You are witnesses today." And then I want you to notice another word that I think is significant here. Notice that word, "today." Isn't that significant? Very significant word in this context. "You are witnesses when?" "Today," Boaz said. What does that prove about Boaz? It proves that he is a man of his word, doesn't it? And it also proves that Naomi's assessment of him was correct. Remember what he said to Ruth in the middle of the night, chapter 3 and verse 13. "Remain this night, Ruth, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." He did what he said. Tomorrow, Ruth, is going to be the day that I will settle this. And so what does it say now in our text? You are witnesses when? Today. Boaz is closing the deal today, just like he said. You know, Naomi also had made that point. When Ruth went to the house, Naomi said the same thing to her. She said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man," here's what I know about Boaz. Let me tell you what I know for sure about Boaz. "For the man will not rest until he has settled it," when? Today. What does it say in our text? You are witnesses, you are my witnesses today. Boaz is a man of his word. Now, before we leave verse 9, notice how Boaz goes on to describe the right to redemption that he has just won from the other kinsmen. And Boaz said to the elders, I kind of hinted at this a minute ago. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today," and watch this now, "that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." I said a few minutes ago that this thing was going to turn out to be a little bit more than just a land deal, and here now is where we see that. "I have bought from the hand of Naomi," Boaz said to the witnesses, "all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." When we read that word "all" twice in verse 9, we have to wonder if Boaz may have tricked the other kinsmen just a little bit here. Back in verses 3 and 4, when he was presenting the situation to the other kinsmen, Boaz mentioned only Naomi's piece of land, remember? Didn't say anything about possessions. He's just talked about the land. But here now, as he completes the transaction for himself, he describes it in much broader terms. Now we find that what's included in the deal is all that belonged to all three of those deceased men, Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. What Boaz is going to buy from the hand of Naomi is all of their land, apparently, and all of their possessions, whatever that would be. Now, there is kind of a puzzler here. It's not immediately clear as to how Chilion comes into this, as he was Orpah's husband. I don't know how he fits in here, but he's in here. Nonetheless, his name and his possessions are mentioned here, apparently going right along with the family estate. Boaz is buying it all. And then just one more verse for today. In verse 10, Boaz completes the marriage transaction as this courtroom hearing proceeding winds down. We'll start with just the first important line there in verse 10. Look at it. "Moreover," Boaz said to all his witnesses. That's kind of a key word. "Moreover" is a word that puts the emphasis on this part of the transaction and not the other part. "Moreover," Boaz said, probably with a great big smile on his face, "I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife." Ruth, as you know, was the deal breaker for that other kinsman, right? Not for Boaz. Ruth has been Boaz's primary objective in this whole thing ever since he first noticed her at his field that morning in Bethlehem. For Boaz, the land deal was only a means to a much more important end. And here now, mark this statement, here now Boaz finally gets to say, what I think he's wanted to say ever since that day. With the other man's sandal in his hand, Boaz says to the gathered witnesses in that early morning courtroom, I have acquired Ruth to be my wife. I mentioned to you earlier today that the transaction in verse 10 wasn't actually the transfer of property, but rather a transfer of the right to redeem the property. Here now in verse 10, we have to say the same thing. This is not the actual marriage. This we might better refer to as the official and formal engagement or betrothal, maybe would be a good way to put it. This is just a legal part of the marriage. The actual marriage won't take place until we get to verse 13 of this chapter, where it says this, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now, this story has a beautiful ending, doesn't it? We're getting there. We're getting closer. Two more things I want to draw your attention to in verse 10, and let's look at those as we begin to wrap this up for today. In this verse, Boaz first identifies his bride-to-be in two different ways that I want you to look at, and then he gives us a twofold purpose for taking her to be his wife. Let's look at those things. Note with me first the two ways he identifies Ruth as he vows to marry her before the gathered witnesses. Notice that he first refers to her as Ruth the Moabitess. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess. As I said last time when we were in verse 5, Boaz mentioned Ruth's ethnicity to the other kinsmen there, probably to dissuade him from the deal. As you know, Moabites weren't at all favored by the Jews. Ruth's ethnicity wasn't a hindrance to Boaz at all, but he was hoping that it would be to the other kinsmen, and so that's perhaps why he mentioned it there. Here now, he mentions her ethnicity again, not in any way to degrade her. He would never do that, but perhaps because it was necessary to mention that in this legal context. That's the best guess that we have as to why he mentioned her, the fact that she was Ruth the Moabitess here. Secondly, then, Boaz identifies his future wife as the former wife of Mahlon. Now, we've known that all along because we read ahead, right? We've looked ahead, but I want you to note the fact that it's right here where that little piece of information gets revealed in the scripture for the first time. Mahlon is the one who was married to Ruth. Okay, Chilion was married to Orpah. Mahlon was married to Ruth. That's the first revelation of that. And let's go on now to Boaz's twofold stated purpose for taking Ruth to be his wife, and we'll quit. I'm doing this, he says, number one, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. What is that all about? Well, it's selfless is one thing that it's all about. Boaz is pledging to do here exactly what God had commanded in the Levirate marriage laws that we've looked at many times. And he's pledging to do here exactly what he had previously called on the other kinsmen to do back in verse 5. He's pledging to do what the other kinsman was not willing to do. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, Boaz had said to that other man, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. Why? In order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. As we've discussed several times now over the past weeks, the kinsman redeemer laws and the levirate marriage laws were connected in Jewish practice and custom. And so here now, I want you to note how important it was to Boaz for the name of the deceased. Here's the reason why he's doing this. For the name of the deceased to be raised up by the kinsman redeemer and lever right on his inheritance. In other words, right on his own piece of property. Boaz is vowing here before these witnesses, before these elders, to marry Ruth and bear a son with her that would perpetuate not his own name, but the name of the deceased right on his old homestead, and a son who would then even one day inherit that homestead. The first child, according to the way it worked, and we read the laws before, the first child born to Boaz and Ruth would own Elimelech's property, would raise up Elimelech's name, and thus, according to Hebrew thinking, keep Elimelech's name and his son's names alive right along with it on that very piece of property that they once owned. That's, you know, all I can say about that is I understand what this is all about, and what Boaz is doing here is to say this. That's about people as selfless as a man can get on this earth. That's about as selfless as a man can get, and that's Boaz's first stated reason as to why he's taking Ruth to be his wife. And here now is his second stated reason, and it's also a selfless one. There was yet another way that this land and marriage transaction would protect the name of the deceased. I'm also marrying Ruth, Boaz went on to say in verse 10, so that the name of the deceased, two things, will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. Two thoughts here, and we're done. By fulfilling his obligations as the kinsman redeemer and deliverer, Boaz would ensure that Elimelech's name, along with the names of his two sons, would never be cut off from two very important realms in that Jewish context. Number one, this transaction would ensure that their names would never be cut off from their brothers. What does that have to do with? That has to do with the family. Family was a big deal, critically important institution for the Jews. In God's mind, it's still a very important institution and should be for all of us as well. But it was a real big deal for the Jews. From there, that family extended out. There was the immediate family, and then you had the clans, and then you had the tribes and so forth. And we've talked about those things before. Those were all very important entities to God and therefore very important entities to the Jews. And then finally, this transaction would ensure that the names Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon would never be cut off. Notice what it says. From the court of their birthplace. And what is that all about? Well, that goes all the way back to something we've talked about many times before in our study of this book. And that is the importance in God's plan for the Jews to stay connected to that particular plot of land that was apportioned to them by Joshua. Big, big deal in the mind of God, and a big deal, therefore, in the mind of the Jews. Here, more specifically, that connection has to do not just with that plot of land that was apportioned by Joshua, but it has even more specifically to do with the local community where their names were registered as citizens. Perhaps you remember, we saw the importance of this at Christmas time, if you recall. Remember, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, but where did they have to go? They had to go all the way to Bethlehem. Why? To register for the census. Why? Because Joseph was of the house and family of David. That place where your name was registered was a very big deal, a very important thing in the Jewish context. And so by fulfilling his roles as the kinsman redeemer and the lever, Boaz would ensure that Elimelech's name, along with his son's names, would never be cut off from the legal records in that little town of Bethlehem. All very important stuff. Something else that occurred to me, I don't know this for sure, but it's pretty likely that Elimelech himself may have at one time served there in Bethlehem as one of the city elders. Probably did, very likely did. Boaz ends his statement of verse 10 then by repeating that phrase and closing the bracket that he opened with in verse 9. To the elders and the gathered people, Boaz said again, "You are witnesses today." I've called this entire study, you've noticed on the top of your sermon notes every week for, I don't know, I guess we've been here almost a year, but I've called this entire study a beautiful picture of redemption. And in our text today, we've finally seen that picture become a reality in the lives of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. The transaction has been made. That redemption has taken place. And so I thought it might be fitting for me to close today by reading just a few lines of a familiar hymn that I think pretty well captures the bigger picture there is in all of this for you and for me. Listen as I read them. You'll immediately recognize him. "I will sing of my Redeemer," the hymn writer said, "and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." That's what this picture has been pointing to all along. We've got just a few more verses to go, and Lord willing, we'll get them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this beautiful picture of redemption we've seen today and all through the previous weeks in this book of Ruth. And Father, we thank you even more this morning for what that picture points to. As we watched Boaz make this transaction today, through Boaz, Father, we've seen our Savior on a cross, shedding his blood and bearing your wrath that we deserved so as to pay that terrible and necessary price for our redemption. Keep that picture fresh and vivid in all of our minds, Father, this week, we pray, so that we'll live every one of those days as slaves of Jesus Christ who have been bought with a supreme price. Accomplish your will and purposes with our time here together today. We want you to know that we love you, we thank you, we praise you. And as always, Father, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.